Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board.
Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, welcome to another Sunday at Life Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chance to gather people to fellowship, to worship, and to give. We ask you to bless us to receive your word, anoint me to share it faithfully, and help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. So welcome to another Sunday at Life Church. Please take advantage of the QR code. And we will continue in Luke chapter 20, and we'll have life group after the message. Remember that there are the four devotions that are part of the life of a believer, as we saw in the example of Acts chapter 2. After Peter's Pentecost sermon, the folks who were baptized devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we want to do the same. So we're going to review why we're here and look at the introduction material from Luke, and then we'll look at Luke chapter 20. Remember the gospel message spoken to Jews in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 39. Peter preached, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." That's how Peter addressed a Jewish audience. And in Acts chapter 17, the apostle Paul addresses an audience of non-Jews. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Paul said as he, coming to Athens, saw that the city was full of idols to various gods, and even had a statue to an unknown god. It was the sort of situation where, based on their worldview, they wanted to make sure that they didn't leave out any god that they didn't know about. And so they had a statue even to an unknown god. And if you understand the way they looked at things, in the same way that we see the various things that happen in the world around us governed by natural laws, they saw the things that happened in the world around them as governed by gods, and regional gods, local gods, the universal gods. And so they wanted to make sure you didn't want to leave out a god who might be important to something you were planning to do. If you wanted to make a trip from Springfield to Boston, you would sacrifice to the god of Springfield for a safe trip out of Springfield, and sacrifice the gods of any cities along the way. And when you got to Boston, you wanted to make sure that you had an offering for the god or goddess of Boston. You wanted to leave everything covered. And so they in Athens had even a statue to an unknown god. And Paul used that as a jumping off point for his message. And this passage that we just read is the culmination. It's the end of his message. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Now he's commanding people everywhere to repent. There's just one God. He made everything. And he wraps up with, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That's a key part of the gospel message. God has appointed a person through whom he will judge or rule the world. And he's given proof of this to everyone by what? Raising him from the dead. Amen. That's the message that has been transmitted over the years, over the centuries, down to us. The message that a man has been appointed by God, and he has proven this by raising him from the dead. Amen. Luke teaches us that Luke's gospel opens up with the Luke's own explanation that he's carefully researched this. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Luke wrote this account on purpose. Many other accounts have been drawn up and handed down. And they were handed down from those who at the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. In other words, we are reading stories, accounts that have been handed down from people who were eyewitnesses. Amen. And so these things really happened. Eyewitnesses saw them and shared them verbally, and they were eventually written down. And Luke is doing the same thing after carefully investigating everything from the beginning. Amen. And then, of course, Jesus' mission in Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
This is Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
Amen. And so Jesus lets us know that this is his mission. This is what he is doing. There in the synagogue, he's saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." People had shared passages. Every Sabbath at the synagogue, people would read from the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. I suspect that on no previous occasion had someone concluded by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus, having selected this passage from Isaiah, then says, "That's happening now. I'm doing this." Okay. And so Luke is letting us know that this is the mission that defines all the rest of the Gospel of Luke. Luke is not just some collection of unrelated stories. This is a mission. There is a mission going on. If you go to see a movie, very often, and it's an action film, there's some sort of a mission going on. If you saw Star Wars, there was a mission going on. If you saw Mission Impossible, there's a mission. Lots of stories. There's something going on. There is a problem to be solved, and there is a thing that the protagonist, the main character, wants to accomplish. And the movie is the sequence of events involved in the character fulfilling what she's after or what he is after. And so Luke is a gospel that describes the course of Jesus fulfilling, carrying out his mission. Amen. We want to remind everyone to feed on the life of Jesus. Amen. We you want to have that story of his life filling us so that we're saturated with it. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we have a schedule here. We're reading in our personal reading. We're reading Mark in October. We'll read Luke in November. Even as we are covering it currently on Sundays, we'll read John in December, then back to Matthew in January. Amen. A chapter a day. So today's the day to read Mark 12. I caught up to Mark 11 yesterday, but I'll be reading Mark 12 later today and Mark 13 tomorrow. Amen. So you want to write down your questions so that you can get answers, because the Lord wants you to have answers to your questions. Amen? All right. So with that, we will look at our passage. I'll ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
This is Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 26. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent.
And let's read the parallel passages also.
This is Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. And this is Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he said. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him.
Amen. Thank you. So they send spies. The Luke account says they send spies to trap Jesus into delivering an opinion on paying taxes to Caesar. The parallel passages give us a little more detail on that. They plan to hand him over to the governor if he answers wrong. They flatter him and ask if it's right to pay taxes to Caesar or not. And he asks them to show him a denarius, the coin used to pay the tax. Luke says, has Jesus saying, "Show me a denarius." In the Matthew and Mark account says, "Show me the coin used to pay the tax," and they give him a denarius. He asks whose inscription is on the coin. They acknowledge it's Caesar's inscription. And he says, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Give back. They can't trap him in what he said publicly, so they become silent. So some observations. The parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark that we also read point out that the spies sent to trap Jesus were Pharisees, or the disciples of the Pharisees, and Herodians. Right, the Herodians are the people who are the basically the folks who are part of Herod's infrastructure. Herod is the king over Galilee, the northern region, and Pilate is the governor who's managing the southern region where Judea is, and so these are people who are not normally necessarily allies. But they send both of them to Jesus. They want to trap him. And they ask for the coin used to pay the tax, which turns out to be, Jesus asks for the coin used to pay the tax, which turns out to be a denarius. And the trap they set is as follows. If Jesus approves paying taxes to Caesar, he loses credibility with the people who expect him to reject pagan Roman rule over God's people, Israel. Okay. Important to understand. Israel is God's chosen people, but they are, even though they're no longer in captivity in Babylon, they're back from Babylon, been back in the land for some centuries, but they are under the control of Rome. And they recognize that can't be their ultimate destiny. And this is a pagan empire that is controlling them. And so if you approve pay tax to Caesar, you're basically saying that Rome is legit. Okay, that's a problem. He loses all these people who greeted him and welcomed him and saying, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, welcoming him as he comes into Jerusalem. We thought he was going to be, he's the Messiah. He's going to take over and solve this problem of being under the control of Rome. And so if he approves paying tax to Caesar, he loses credibility with the people. If he rejects paying tax to Caesar, he's answerable to the governor because he's advocating rebellion. Okay, that's the trap they set for Jesus. This is really important to understand because context is critical here. Okay, Jesus' answer avoids the trap, and we have to really understand that. This is highly specific to Israel's situation. It's not a general commentary on taxes. Amen. Okay. It's often interpreted that way, but and there are other things, other places where taxes are discussed in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 13, for example, basically saying that we need to pay our taxes. And in Luke, when John the Baptist is confronting the people who come to be baptized, the tax collectors come to him and say, what should we do? He says, don't collect any more than you're supposed to. Okay. But here, there's a very specific situation. You've got a pagan Roman Empire, okay, that's collecting taxes. And so Jesus, if he answers one way, loses credibility with the people. If he answers another way, he can be brought up on charges. Jesus did not, notice he did not produce a denarius of his own. Okay. The Roman denarius produced by the spies had the following features. On the obverse, the front part, it had the image of Tiberius' head. Okay. Remember that in among the Ten Commandments, you should not make any graven images. Okay. And so the Jews were wary of making images of people and heads and figures. The inscription, they also had an inscription which translated as Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And so Tiberius is declaring himself as the son of Augustus Caesar, the divine Augustus. Okay, now, what good Jew is going to be comfortable with a ruler declaring himself to be son of the divine, his divine father? And this became a habit among the Caesars that they would declare after death that they had been made divine, they had become a god, okay? And while that worked with their worldview, it's like a promotion, okay? For a Jew who understood the God of the universe, this was blasphemous. And so the coin itself is problematic. On the reverse side of the coin, it had the image of Livia, Tiberius's mother, as the Roman goddess Pax, or for the goddess of peace. And the inscription translated as high priest, so declaring that Tiberius was the highest priest, the high priest. Again, this is problematic for a Jew. Okay, so the coin, right, has problematic stuff on it, and it's the coin that's used to pay the tax. And so the imagery and inscriptions were idolatrous and blasphemous. They were extremely distasteful for a Jew to hold or use, but someone had one. Okay. And I'm not going to show this video, but it's in the notes, so you'll be able to look at it later. Jesus clearly avoided their trap. Okay. He avoided the trap. His answer expressed rejection of Caesar's blasphemous coins without endorsing Roman rule. Okay. He promoted devotion to God without opposing payment of taxes. He has effectively reframed the issue. Now, for us, and this will be our discussion, a key part of our discussion during Life Group. You know, the proclamation of God's kingdom threatened the officials of Jesus' day, and they sought ways to eliminate the challenge that he presented. Okay. Our proclamation of God's kingdom will threaten the powers of our day, and they will seek to eliminate the challenge that we present if we actually proclaim God's kingdom. What is the gospel? The kingdom of God is here. We're announcing that there is a kingdom here that is God's kingdom, rules over everything, and that makes the existing powers uncomfortable, right? Sometimes the existing powers try to co-opt God, and so they by taking on religious symbolism, they want to front as if they're somehow aligned with or anointed by God, but their actions often betray them. So this is seen perhaps most clearly in the way in which some Christians, particularly among some in the evangelical community, have married the church and the state, married the American government and the symbols of the United States to the church. And so this first became apparent to me in seeing the flag displayed in churches. The United States flag on the pulpit. And I can remember years ago going to a service. I was at a church out in Malden, and it was a satellite church that was connected to a ministry of Bob Tilton's. Some of you may remember Bob Tilton and his Success in Life ministry. He was exposed by, I think, 2020, the news show, decades ago, for not living up to the promises that he was making. But he was a Word of Faith TV evangelist. And at this particular event, I went with my pastor and several of the folks from our church back in the day. We went to see it. And at the event, it was their national convention. So they had folks that are part of his ministry from different countries. And I remember one person said, "We just want you to know that Canada really appreciates your ministry. We wanted to gift you a Canadian flag." And so he held the Canadian, he held it upside down. "Oh, this is wonderful. Canadian flag, this is the right way." And he sort of didn't really, he wasn't really that respectful to the Canadian flag, but then he, you know, thank them for it and put it away. And then at one point he said, "I just feel like every believer here, every God-fearing believer here ought to stand up and pledge allegiance to the flag." And I remember thinking, he's got folks from all over the world, different countries, but he's going to have folks pledge allegiance to the U.S. flag. And then why are we pledging allegiance? This is a Christian service that's focused on Jesus, or supposed to be. Why are we going to pledge allegiance to the flag? Yet he had everybody do it. And everybody in that building stood up to pledge allegiance except me and my pastor. The rest of the folks from our church did too. But me and Bishop Thompson remained seated while they stood up and pledged allegiance to the flag. That's what happens when the state begins to co-opt the kingdom of God. Okay. And so when Jesus says, give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God, that's a very important statement for us to wrestle with. And it's about more than taxes. Does it have a bearing on taxes? Sure. But each believer will have to evaluate their situation based on the country they're in and the situation they're in and how the taxes are being used and so on and so forth for themselves. You know, the situation here is not the same as the situation in Russia. It's not the same as the situation. There are different situations, but there's a deeper issue here. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, this idolatrous coin with these blasphemous messages, give it back to him. But give to God what belongs to God. What belongs to God? We belong to God. Are we sharing ourselves with Caesar? Or are we giving ourselves to God? Are we sharing our worship with Caesar? Or is our worship devoted to God? Are we devoted? Remember, we talked about these four devotions, devoting yourselves to the apostles' teaching. Are we devoted to that? To the fellowship? Are we devoted to fellowship? Are we devoted to actually building our relationships with other brothers and sisters by coming together with them on a regular basis around meals and other kinds of gatherings? Are we devoted to the breaking of bread? Are we devoted to prayer? Okay. Are we devoted? That's a question that's a concrete question. It's a question you can answer based on how have you spent your time. Okay, how have you spent your time? Are we giving to God what belongs to God, or are we letting the state worm their way into and grab devotion that belongs only to the Lord? As we make statements for public consumption, are we proclaiming things that we want the state to do that are not compatible with what Jesus taught? It's amazing to me how people who follow a Jesus who taught us to love our enemies can be so eager for vengeance against their enemies, their political enemies. Right now, you have forces in this country that are proclaiming and pursuing and trying to justify taking vengeance on their enemies. And you have Christians either signing on to this or remaining silent about it. This is why we're asking everyone to read the Gospels regularly, because I believe a lot of folks who are going along with this are simply not saturated with the life of Jesus. They're not reading the life, they're not reading and feeding on the life of Jesus. And so they can make political statements advocating revenge, justifying revenge, and saying things like, well, the other side does it. Okay, well, they do it, or they did it worse. Beloved, that's not how Jesus operated. And it should not be the way we operate. So the question, what belongs to Caesar today that we should give back to him? What belongs to God today that we should give back to him? And we're gonna move transition to life group. Let's take a minute to pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this. And then we will begin our discussion. Amen. All right, let's take a minute just to pray and talk to the Lord. Amen. All right, let's gather for life group.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.